The reading this morning is from the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, and you can find it on page 1175 in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2, reading from verse 1 to verse 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Thanks, Ermin. A few weeks ago, one of the richest and most powerful men in the world gave away a vast sum of money. The Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation announced in January that it was giving $750 million towards the cost of immunization programs in developing countries. The founder of the giant Microsoft Corporation said that he wanted to help those in the third world in their fight against malaria, tuberculosis, and HIV. Well, I wonder what your reaction is on hearing news like that. I don't know about you, but sometimes I can be very cynical about multi-billionaires giving money away to charity in such a public way. There must be quite a thrill involved in giving away such vast sums of money in order to earn yourself a reputation as a great philanthropist. Still, it's great, isn't it, that especially in the States, there is this culture of the super rich giving their money away for charitable purposes. Those with malaria and TB in Africa don't have the luxury of my cynicism. I'm sure they're very grateful to the computer mogul for his $750 million. Perhaps that's why the Queen has also given Bill Gates an honorary knighthood as well. Well, this morning, as you'll see from the handout on the back of the notice sheet, I want to talk about God as somebody who is rich and powerful and who uses his wealth to help others. Indeed, he uses his wealth to gain a reputation. You see, Ephesians tells us that we have been saved by a rich and powerful God. Saved from what? Well, we looked last week in verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians chapter 2. At what we are saved from. We are saved or rescued from these things, it says. Paul told us in verse 1 that as far as God is concerned, we are dead. Spiritually dead. Not just sick and in need of immunization or medicine. No, without him, we are dead because of our trespasses and sins, our rebellion against God. And we're not just dead. We're also of the devil. We followed, according to verse 2, the prince of the power of the air, which is another name for Satan or the devil. And because we're dead in our sins and we follow the devil, we're also, verse 3, facing damnation, the wrath of God. Spiritually dead, following the devil, facing damnation. It is not a very pleasant picture of the human condition, is it? But fortunately, Ephesians 2 does not stop at verse 3. It goes on to tell us not just about our predicament, but about our salvation as well. And that's what we're looking at this week in verses 4 to 7, in a sermon that will be guaranteed to be not as depressing as last week. And the big message here in these few verses is that we are saved. Thank God we are saved. We're told that a couple of times in Ephesians 2. So in verse 5 there and verse 8, it says, by grace you have been saved. And we're saved by a God who is rich and powerful so that he can gain an everlasting reputation. So I guess in some ways, and this may surprise you, Bill Gates is a picture of God. Now there are differences, of course. As a moment's pause will remind you. And the biggest difference is that while the Gates Foundation gives away money to those who want it and who ask for it, God helps people who hate him, who are entirely opposed to his plan and purposes for the world. As verse 5 says, he saved us even when we were dead in our trespasses. While we were still sinners, Paul says elsewhere, Christ died for us. Another big difference between God and Bill Gates is that God saves us at massive personal cost to himself. Sir Bill is worth an estimated $46.5 billion. Can you get your head around that? $46.5 billion, according to the latest Forbes magazine rich list published this week. So he's not really going to miss a few hundred million, is he? Don't get me wrong, it is a very significant gesture that he's made. And I don't want to dissuade any multi-million pound philanthropists here this morning from making a similar gesture. But in order to save us, God gave us his one and only Son and sent him to die on a cross, to be savagely put to death by the very people that he came to save. And he's already given us this beautiful world, life and breath and everything else that we enjoy. It's all from him. And yet we never even say thank you. So it's amazing that God should decide to do something so kind and so generous in the face of our ingratitude. Now there are other contrasts and similarities between God and Bill Gates, which we'll see as we go through these verses. But let's make a start and dig into these verses, shall we? If you've closed your Bible, do open it again to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. It's on page 1175. And let's start by looking at how we're saved by a God who is rich. We're saved by a God who is rich. We've heard in the first three verses how desperately we need saving. And then, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. This is why he saved us, because he's rich. Rich in mercy and full of love. This is God's motivation for stepping into our hopeless situation that was described in the first three verses. He saves us because he's rich in mercy. Now, when we think of charitable acts, the word mercy generally means compassion or kindness. So a mission of mercy is a mission to bring aid to a drought-stricken land or a diseased community. It's the response of people who see a need and respond to meet it. Well, in the Bible, mercy also has that sort of sense as well. God is charitable towards us. But mercy also has the sense of someone doing something for somebody else who doesn't actually deserve it. Someone whose behaviour actually merits a completely different response, but who instead is showing compassion and mercy. In other words, God has pity on us, not because he's forced to by some obligation or contract, or because we're worthy of it, but simply because he is merciful. Why would God want to save us? Why? Well, because he loves us with a great love, it says. So we look back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. And we see that in love, God predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. God loved us and chose us to be his. He set his love on you, if you're a Christian, before time began. And it is such a great love that it still burns brightly, even when it isn't reciprocated or returned by us. So that it says here that God loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses. See, God decides that he wants somebody. He's got his eye on them. He sets his great love upon them, and he will not give up on them, even if they reject him and live as if he didn't exist. That is how rich he is in mercy and love towards undeserving Christians like me and like you. And verse 7 tells us even more. God is not just motivated by mercy and love. His goal is not just to be rich, but also to be famous as well. Look at verse 7. God saves undeserving people so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Did you see that? God saves us because he wants everyone in the coming ages to know how gracious and kind he is. He wants to showcase his grace, as it were, and show it off to everybody. Not just in the age to come, that is heaven, but in the coming ages, all the coming ages, in the first century, the second century, the 20th century, the 21st century, and every other century that he might give us, God will continue to save people by his grace. We saw that same emphasis in chapter 1. So in chapter 1, verse 6, we read that God chose us to be his to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace. He wants to be remembered and to be praised forever as a God who is rich in mercy, generosity, kindness, and love. His wealth, as we just sang, is immeasurable. It is so vast that it cannot be measured. You can't put a figure on it like you can with the fortunes of earthly billionaires. God is rich beyond our imaginations. Now, the charitable activities of wealthy businessmen are often just secondary to the commercial activities that they really want to be remembered for. So Bill Gates is famous for being the man who brought us Microsoft Windows and other such computing delights. And his charitable works are just a sideshow, really. His wealth, his power, and his fame are all based primarily on computers. But grace and mercy are not a sideshow for our God. This is where his wealth is. This is where he makes his claim and makes his name. Rebellious sinners who are spiritually dead, following the devil and facing damnation, can be saved by a God who is rich in grace and mercy and full of love and kindness. So that's my first point this morning. We are saved by a God who is rich, rich in mercy and grace, and who wants to be famous for being kind and loving towards undeserving people like us. So secondly then, let's see what this salvation actually looks like. What has God actually done to save us. That's the second point on the handout this morning. We are saved by a God who is rich and powerful. God is powerful to save. And we can see how powerful he is by looking at the verbs in verses 5 and 6. The words that Paul uses to describe what God has done. Can you see what they are in verses 5 and 6? Firstly, Paul says there that God has made us alive. He's made us alive. That completes the thoughts that he began back in verse 1. You were dead, said Paul, but now, verse 5, God has made you alive. So we were once spiritually dead, but now God has given us a new life. It's like being born all over again. He's talking here about the moment when a person first becomes a Christian. They cross over from death to life. One minute they are spiritually lifeless and unresponsive to God, and the next they are pulsating with spiritual energy. That's not something that we can do for ourselves, of course. Dead people can't help themselves, can they? But God, in his grace, does it for us. And then in verse 5 it says, by grace you have been saved. You're saved, it says. Now being saved, salvation, just means rescue, liberation, being set free. So what is it we're saved from or freed from? I think it must be verses 1 to 3, mustn't it? God saves us from spiritual death, from following the devil, and from damnation. So that instead of following the devil and the ways of this world, God's power enables us to walk in a new way. So that we no longer live for our own desires and passions. We no longer live just to gratify the cravings of our sinful nature. We're rescued from that way of life and can escape from the grip of the devil and our own selfish desires. And we also no longer have to fear the wrath of God that was mentioned in verse 3. We're saved from God's judgment because Christ has already faced that judgment for us when he died on the cross in our place, taking the punishment that we deserved so that we don't have to. What a compassionate and gracious God he is. So we're made alive and we're saved. And then in verse 6, Paul expands on what that means a little bit more. It means, he says in verse 6, to be raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Now, to really understand what's going on here, we need to notice that all of these things are given to us together with Christ. God does all these things with constant reference to the Lord Jesus. Did you notice that as we read through it? So we're not just made alive, it says. We're made alive together with Christ. We're not just raised. We are raised up with him. And we're seated with him in the heavenly places. So what's going on here? Well, the key is back in chapter 1, in that verse that William started us off with. Back in chapter 1, verse 19, if you have a quick look back there, Paul prayed that we would know God's great power, which is working towards us who believe. And then he tells us what God's power that's working towards us who believe is like. It's the kind of power that God exerted when, verse 20, he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. So he raised Christ from the dead and he seated him at his right hand. And what God has done for Christ, raising him from the dead and giving him a seat in the heavenly places, God has also done for us who believe. He has made us alive and seated us with Christ. Where Christ has gone, we have gone. Where he is, we are. What God powerfully did for him, he powerfully does for us. Our salvation is intimately linked with Jesus Christ. We are only saved if we're joined or attached to him, if we're in Christ, as it were. And those who are in Christ are those who believe. Or as chapter 1, verse 13 put it, we are sealed into Christ when we hear and believe the good news, the gospel. Trusting in that message, taking God at his word, places us spiritually in Christ. So we're made alive and raised up with him when we accept God's charity and rely completely on him to save us. So Christ died and was raised again physically from the dead. In the same way, those of us who are spiritually dead are spiritually raised up to a new life in the here and now. We can enjoy that newness of life today as we fix our eyes on where we are in Christ, spiritually speaking. We remain on the earth, but we can live a spiritually resurrected life in the here and now while we wait for our physical, bodily resurrection to happen as well. That's why we prayed earlier in the service that we would serve God in newness of life. We have a new life now, if we're Christians. We are raised from the spiritual dead, and one day we'll be raised from the physical dead as well. You see, one day there's going to be a new world. This one is fading away. It's corrupt and broken by our rebellion against God. It will pass away in favor of a new order. And the barrier between this world and the next is, of course, death. Death. Like a dark veil, it hangs over this world. But when Jesus died on the cross, he tore through that veil. He broke through death and came out safely on the other side. He was raised up as the first of many to enjoy new life in that new world. And those of us who are raised up with him will one day join him there when he swallows up death forever. We're not there physically yet, of course. Just a quick look around us confirms that this world we live in is not perfect, and it still contains all the heartbreaking things which spoil our lives, like death, disease, divorce, debt, drivenness, and depression. But one day, all of those things will be gone, swept away, and all that will be left is what is united to Christ. And if we believe and trust in Jesus, if we cling on to him, in a sense, we're there already, because he is raised already. He is raised spiritually and physically. We are raised spiritually now, and one day we'll be raised physically too, because what God powerfully did for Jesus, he powerfully does for all who are united to him by faith. So that's that verb, to raise up. And then there's a second verb in verse 6. Did you spot that? Another verb in verse 6, another doing word, tells us another aspect of our salvation. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, it says. Do you remember what Paul said about Christ in chapter 1? He was raised and seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Well, if we are in Christ, we share in that exaltation and victory over the powers of evil. We have a heavenly status with heavenly power much superior to the power of sin and death and the devil. We are no longer under the authority of the prince of the power of the air. And we have no need or compulsion to submit to his ways or follow his plans anymore. We sing from a different hymn sheet and follow a different plan, a plan to unite all things in heaven and on earth under Christ for his glory. If we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms, above every power and authority, well, that means that ultimately there's no spiritual power in this world or the next, no enemy, physical or spiritual, who can touch us. We don't need to fear demonic attack of any kind or the machinations of the evil one and his hordes of darkness. Oh, let them do their worst, but in the end they cannot harm us or take away our privileged position and relationship with God. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So no power of hell and no scheme of man can ever pluck us from his hands. There's a future element to our salvation, of course. We still await the day of judgment itself. We still await the inauguration of the new heavens and the new earth. That hasn't happened yet. It's still something we long for. But God knows the end from the beginning. And as far as he is concerned, we're there already. Our place, if we're Christians, is assured. We're quite safe. See, our place there as believers in this new world is as certain as Christ's place is. You see, God is not going to spend eternity without his Son. And we are united to his Son if we believe and trust in him. So God the Father says to God the Son, "Come in, my Son, to the glory of my new and perfect world, and bring your friends with you as well." Well, if we believe and trust in him, we are Jesus' friends. And he will bring all of us to glory. That's a far, far greater destiny than the one we are heading for without Christ. But it's not one that we deserve. Because if you remember, we've already said that all this is given to us only on the basis of God's grace, mercy, and love. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. We can never pay God back for it or somehow discharge this debt that we owe to him. But we don't need to. We don't need to pay him back. He's rich enough already. So if you know what it is to be made alive and raised up to new life with Christ, don't forget what a privilege it is to be so close to the rich and powerful God. It is all by grace. As we draw to a close, though, let's think about how you can respond to this if you're not a believer here this morning. The Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation must get hundreds, if not thousands, of letters asking for money every week. See, when you're rich, everybody wants a piece of the cake. That must get a little tiring after a while, don't you think? Which is why the Gates Foundation has very strict rules on who can apply for funding and what letters it will look at. But here is God, the richest and most powerful person in the universe, with wealth in great abundance and divine strength at his command. And he is offering that to every single one of us here this morning. But I wonder how many requests for mercy he receives from sinners who realize how desperate their spiritual condition really is. Oh, you might say, God decides who receives grace and mercy from him. It even says here in Ephesians that he predestines people and chooses them. Perhaps I'm not one of those elect people, one of those who are destined to share his wealth. Maybe he didn't pick me before the foundation of the world when he was making his funding decisions. Maybe. But unless you ask him, how will you know? Call out to him. Pray. Do something which says, God, I need you. I need to be saved from myself and from your righteous judgment on my life. I need help. I can't do it myself. I can't do it. If you do that, it might feel like you're making the first move. But it might just turn out that God's had his eye on you for a very long time, leading you up to this very point. I think the fact that you're here this Sunday morning or listening to this tape means, well, many people are at home and asleep in bed and asleep to their spiritual condition. So if you're here, that shows that God has been at work in your heart and your life already. So if you recognize something of yourself in the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, if you realize that you're not going God's way and that you are facing his judgment, send him a begging letter. Pray a prayer. Call out to him to save you. He is rich in mercy and has plenty of kindness to go around. And in the Bible, he promises clearly, whoever comes to me, I will never drive them away. So as we finish then, according to this passage from the Bible, we have two possible futures. We can have this great one on God, salvation, resurrection, a seat far above the devil's clutches. Or we can have the one that our lives deserve, death, judgment, and hell. Or to put it another way, we must choose who we want to be united with. We can be in Christ and together with him enjoy God's new creation. Or we can remain as we are by nature, united to the devil, and spend our days in eternity together with him. God is rich in mercy and willing to save us. He is more than powerful enough to do it. So don't let pride prevent you from accepting his charity. Let's pray. Just a moment of quiet as we ponder our own response to this amazing love of God. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you that you are rich in grace and full of love, even for people like us who are sinful to the core. Thank you that despite the fact we've rejected you and lived our lives without reference to you, you continue to offer us a way out. Thank you that you're powerful enough to make dead people alive again and to raise them up to a new life. Thank you that you're powerful enough to exalt them in Christ, far above the clutches of any evil power in this universe. We praise you for your glorious grace and ask that you would unite us to Christ by faith so that we can spend eternity exploring the depths of your love and enjoying the riches of your goodness in a new and unspoilt world. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.